only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, our Messiah. And it's overwhelming when you really get a sense of it. We sing the song, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign." He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, Don. Amen. This Messiah the grave could not hold, right? This bread of life, this fountain of living water, this Prince of Peace, this King of Kings. And Carson alluded to this, and I have a chart. We talked a little bit about this last week, but visually this is so much easier for you to look at. And I think we have a little chart we'll put up here. This one here. And I know you can't read the type, but at least you can make out. We talked about, you know, biblically the day is starting in the evening, and it's lined up perfectly. You know, we met last Tuesday, what would be evening for us, but really was the beginning of nice and the 14th, and we see that on the left, and we partook of the Lord's Supper. And if you remember, we talked about all the horrible things that Jesus went through, 6 different trials, the persecution, the scourging, all the things he endured on our behalf through that night, and put on the cross. And just to give you some perspective, in Mark, this is Mark 15:25. It was the third hour, and they crucified him at 9 a.m. So all through the night were these trials, and then eventually he is actually crucified, put up on the stake or cross at 9 a.m., which would be Wednesday. As you see it there, be on the right sunlight there, the first day that's listed. And then in Mark 15:33, it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness that came across the whole land." So this is at 3 p.m. He's put on the cross at 9 a.m. At noon, the darkness starts, and then it lasts for 3 hours. So from noon to 3 p.m., there's darkness, and there's a lot we could talk about. But Mark 15:37 says, and this is at around 3 p.m., "Jesus cried out with a loud voice," and it says he breathed his last. Okay, so it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So he had been on the cross from 9 a.m. all the way to 3 p.m. for 6 long agonizing hours. And so now we have him, his death, and they are in a rush. They are frantic in a sense because it is Wednesday. It is a preparation day for what? For a high day Sabbath, which was Thursday the 15th. They need to get him down off the cross, and they need to get him into the tomb before this annual high day Sabbath. And so there is a bit of a rush to see that happen. John 19:31, the first part of that verse says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day Sabbath," it says. And then in verse 41, "Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb which no one had been yet laid in. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." So now we have him in the tomb before Thursday. And so we'll kind of pick up a little bit there. So now we have the first full day, which is this high day Sabbath, Thursday, a first full day. And then we come to Friday, the second day. And of course, this is another preparation day, but not for an annual high day Sabbath, but rather for the weekly Sabbath. So that would be the second day. And then Sabbath is the third day, right? The weekly Sabbath. And so at the end of that time, would be 3 days and 3 nights, exactly Christ arose. I'm going to read this to you. This is Matthew 28:1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you have come to seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here." He's not here. Because he had risen and risen indeed, right? He's not here. He's risen. He said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And going quickly, they told the other disciples, "He is risen. He's no longer dead. Tell them that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you this." So they went out quickly from the tomb. It says, these ladies went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So if you can, we're trying to get ourselves into the context of these days. You can imagine, we've talked about this before, the agony or the disappointment, the disillusionment that his followers, his disciples, his many followers must have had. He's dead. They had all different understandings of how Messiah had come and what his purpose was. So there's a lot of confusion. But indeed, with this raising, he dispels a lot of that. This is Mark 16:9. It says, "And when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast the seven demons. She went and told those that had been with him. They mourned, they wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." So he appears to Mary Magdalene. This is John 20, verse 17. "And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and he had spoken to her these things." So you just can imagine, there's a buzz, there's a disbelief. I can't, you know, what's going on? And is it true? So he's appeared to her and told her to go tell the others. And then there's the road to Emmaus. This is Luke 24, verse 13. We'll start. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem," I think, to the north. "And they talked together on the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus drew near and went with them." And you can imagine their conversations. They were in utter disbelief. How could this have happened? What is going on? What, you know, just all kinds of questions back and forth discussing what had happened the last few days. And so Jesus, it seems, it's a bit ambiguous, but it seems that he just kind of eases up behind them and kind of comes alongside them, and he's listening to them. What a crazy thing, isn't it? But it's interesting about Jesus. He often does this, coming alongside people, not forcing himself upon him. You'll remember some of these things. This is the blind Bartimaeus. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" How about the two blind men on the road to Jericho to Jerusalem? He also said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The man by the pool of Bethesda, he says, do you want to get well?" To the woman in the temple accused of adultery, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? No one has condemned you." And so now he's on the road to Emmaus. He comes along these two guys that are chatting and sharing their disappointment and their disbelief and everything. And he's listening. I think sometimes maybe that's an indication, our approach to others, to come alongside them, to ask the right questions, to enter in to where they're at, trying to understand where their hearts are at. And Jesus was a master at this, of course. This is verse 16, Luke 24:16. "But their eyes were restrained." They didn't realize it was Jesus, right? "So they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of them, who was named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that have been happening here these last few days?" You know, how could you be in this area and not know what has happened? Surely you've heard, or you know, who are you? Where have you been? Are you oblivious? That was kind of their reaction to Jesus' question. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' So they said," Jesus is just playing along with these guys, isn't he? "What things are you talking about? What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. I think we ought to take note that they were hoping. They had this hope. They had this preconceived idea of who Jesus was, what he had come to do, and it was really probably fairly removed from the reality of that. But we are a bit like that, I think, in life. We have preconceived ideas, things that we hope for. We hope that our lives will turn out like this. I hope that my marriage will be that. I have this hope for my children. I have a hope about this job. But things don't always go the way that we hope, do they? Often not. Often not. And so, you know, what do we do with that? And these guys were right in the middle of that. Things had not gone the way they had hoped. And so they were in the middle of that, agonizing and wrestling with this. And you know, when we're in that, the midst of that, and this was definitely very devastating to these men and to all the followers of Jesus, but life is devastating to us as well when we face some of these difficulties. And, you know, we get to a point where we have to say, we have to ask the question, can I trust God? Given what's happened, given the things I don't understand, given my pain and my agony and my frustration and my disappointment, can I trust God? And so there's two facets of that, of course. One is God trustworthy? Can I trust him? Is he dependable in times of adversity, in times of agony on my part? Can I trust him? Is he sovereign? Is he powerful? Is he aware? You know, we have that. And then the other part of can I trust God is, you know, can I? If I even understood who he is, do I have a relationship with him to the depth, to the degree that I can truly trust him, believe in him, and rest in him? That's kind of the second part to this question. And indeed, that was some of the things these men and all the others were struggling with. Verse 22 says, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, they were astonished when they did not find the body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to see the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him, right? But him they did not see. Verse 25, and he said to them, these gentlemen, oh, foolish ones, oh, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then Jesus, it says, beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that is one of the situations I would love had to have been on the sidelines listening to all the things that Jesus began to, have you not read? Have you not heard? What about this verse? And he took them all the way through. Some say, and looking at the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, that maybe there are 50 like hardcore prophecies about him. Of course, there's much more. Others say there's 200 plus. Others say, no, we've been able to identify over 400 prophecies or things in the Old Testament related to Messiah. Now, how many of those did he tell them? Well, it was 7 miles. So I would think some of the key ones were covered anyway. Verse 28, and then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, well, abide with us, stay with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, and it came to pass as he sat at the table with them. Now remember, they are clueless about who he is, right? Yeah, he's done just an incredible teaching to them, and they were enthralled with it because surely he was pulling out all these scriptures and laying out the prophecies of Jesus, but they were still pretty clueless at this point. So it came to pass as they sat at the table with him, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And as they recognized him, he vanished right in front of them, vanished from their sight, it said. And they said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? What an amazing experience they just had had. This is John 20, verse 19. This is later on that Monday. It says, the same day at evening, or that Sunday, then the same day at evening, when the first day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples are assembled together. They're in fear. They don't know what's going to happen. And again, Jesus is so amazing. The doors are bolted. They're locked. They're hunkered down, right? They're fearful. What's going to happen? And he just appears right in the middle of them in the room. I love that. Jesus appears in their midst and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side where he'd been pierced. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's other interactions, of course, that Jesus has before he makes his final return to the Father. But I'm going to leave that there. I want us to look at some implications of the resurrection. Last week, we talked about some of the implications of his death, and certainly there is some overlapping that we could talk about. But let's key in and focus in on what are the consequences of the resurrection. So we'll go through some of these, and I'm hoping as we look at these that God's Spirit would work with you and help you to find application to these wonderful truths. So the first one is that the resurrection brings us eternal life. Of course, that is our foundation. This is John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes. And do you have to go back and reread that? Usually I have to read that like three times. Okay. I die, I live. But if you track that back, the reality, the finality of it is that as we die in Christ, we shall live forever and ever. Amen. That's the truth of it, because he is risen and he is risen indeed. The second one we'll look at is just that the resurrection displays the power of God. This is Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Christ should be held by it. And I would add that the Father would be somehow constrained by it either. He raised him up and displayed for everyone the power of God. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. The resurrection, it fulfills Scripture. We talked about all those things that maybe Jesus relayed to them on the road to Emmaus and many, many others. But 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the resurrection, it just fulfills all the prophecies, all the things written beforehand. So that's an important facet of this. The next one, the resurrection gives us a new way to live. This is Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And so because of the death, because of the resurrection, we are enabled, we are empowered to walk in this newness of life. Walk and live in a whole different way, with a whole new perspective than we've ever had before. How about this one? This is talks about that the resurrection unites us to him and to his resurrection. Kind of related a bit to what we just talked about. This is Romans 6, 5 through 8. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So there is this uniting of us in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And it's a miraculous, wonderful uniting. And I think that the consequences of all of that, we're touching on just the very surface of it today. But it is such a wonderful and beautiful thing. The next one, the resurrection enables us to become married to Christ and bear fruit. Listen to this. We've just covered this in class, I think last week. Romans 7, 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Bear fruit to God. And it's interesting, usually you'd think, in this scenario, you'd think, is he saying that, the law died, so now I'm free to marry Christ? But that's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying that we died in Christ, and because of that, we are now free to marry Christ. And in that marriage, we are able to bear fruit above and beyond anything that we would ever be able to think about on our own. So this new marriage, it gives us a new heart. The indwelling Christ and that resurrection power is within us and enables us to fulfill the calling that he has given to us and to become the creatures, men and women, that he's called us to be, that he's created us to be, that he's gifted us to be. The next one is the resurrection ends our obligation to the flesh. This is Romans 8, verse 11. It says, but the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We are freed from our obligation to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And now we have been united with Christ, and it is a desire, a hope, a driving force within us from him to bring glory to God, to fulfill his commission and commands and so forth. This one, I love just a couple more. I love this. This is resurrection provides us with a sense of the future glory and the fullness of adoption. This is Romans 8, verses 18 and 23. It says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy." They're just not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, our resurrection, right? And so within us, there is this new innate spiritual hunger for the glory that will come in the future at the second coming of Christ as we're ushered in to eternity. And so that's burning within us. There's a hunger, a yearning for that. Not only that, but for the fullness. You know, we are adopted in a sense, but the fullness of that adoption is coming. And so there is a yearning for the fullness of that adoption as well. The resurrection, and related to this, is the creation, right? This is so interesting to me. The resurrection brings, makes possible to set creation free from its bondage. And so we talked about our groaning, our desire to be set free and to find the fullness of our adoption, the fullness of our newness of life, and being ushered into eternity. Romans 8:21 says, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So Christ's resurrection sets in motion a series of events that will culminate in creation being set free from the bondage of decay, right? So even there's this groaning of creation that's looking forward to a time when this fullness will come upon it, that it will be renewed, the earth will be renewed. And so it's just intriguing to me that not only is that a groaning within us, but within all creation. The resurrection brings an intercession for us at God's right hand. What a beautiful truth that is. This is Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ's resurrection and ascending to the Father, being at his right hand, the sympathetic high priest who intercedes on our behalf is made possible because of the resurrection. And what, you know, if you truly believe that, what a rest and a peace there is to know that I can go to God through Christ, and he hears me, and he loves me, and he provides for me. Because of the resurrection, it brings the ability to make our faith and our preaching true and worthwhile. This is 1 Corinthians 15:14. It says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. All right, let's pack it up and go. We're done here. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith, it's also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And so the fact of the resurrection validates our faith and our preaching. This is true. This is right. This happened. This will happen. It's you know, it gives me the power to preach and teach and live this out. It's a truth, and I can trust it because of what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. It gives us, and I hope you struggle with this one a bit. Actually, the next two. And we'll close with those two. But the resurrection gives us a courage to jeopardize our lives. And of course, we see this so clearly, those in the persecuted church and down through history who were willing to do that. Listen, this is 1 Corinthians 15:30. And why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Because of what Christ accomplished and his calling upon us, it gives us the courage and the ability to allow ourselves, even our lives, to be in jeopardy. Because this whole thing is, it's eternal. Everything is about this. And so we can say, hey, you know, if they take my life, they take my life. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. I'm going to preach truth. I'm going to walk in truth. I'm going to be a man, a woman of truth. I'm going to tell them about Jesus and let the chips fall. It doesn't matter what they do to me. This is about saving souls, and I boast in what God has done, is doing, by saving people for all eternity. And so it gives us this courage to lay down our lives in so many ways, even to place them into a jeopardy. And so you have to stop and ask yourself, am I willing to do that? As we hear these stories, asking ourselves, if I lived in Afghanistan, North Korea, China, Iran, facing what they faced, and we heard, I think last week or the week before, those two ladies where they were held in prison and they would be occasionally brought before the judge and he would say, you know, all you have to do, just say this sentence and we're done here. We'll let you go. You can get out of prison. They wouldn't. Even though they could have said, well, we really don't mean it. We'll just say it to get out. They wouldn't. They stood fast. They stood tall. They had that kind of courage even to jeopardize their own lives. The final one that we'll talk about today, and there are many, many others, is that the resurrection delivers us from self-indulgence. 1 Corinthians 15:32 says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Right? If this is all there is, if Jesus didn't die, if he wasn't resurrected, if it's just about how much money you can make, how much pleasure you can be involved in, if that's all it is, and if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then you know, let's do that, right? Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the truth is, he did die for us. He was resurrected. And so that should deliver us from these desires of the flesh that want to indulge in these areas of sin or overindulgence. We can say, no, I don't have time for that. I'm not going to be drawn into that. I'm going to give way to my flesh. I have been bought and purchased, and I am on a track following Messiah, and he has died for me, and he's going to usher me into this eternity that's above and beyond even my wildest imagination. So why would I think that for this momentary little pleasure that I would give in for that? I mean, I think that resurrection of Jesus Christ and our coming resurrection should play into that greatly. So Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And I hope, though we touched on just a few truths and consequences about that, I pray that it would encourage you to go back, see if you can figure out what scriptures Christ may have been sharing with those two guys on the road to Emmaus. Struggle with all the others. See if you can find, because there is a multitude of consequences, beautiful, wonderful consequences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See how many more you can add to your list. With that, let's commit this to our Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh God, we thank you for what you've done through your Son, our Messiah, our Savior and Lord. Oh Lord, I pray that you would enable us and help us to be the type of people that you have called us and created to be. Father, I pray all of this would give us just this burning desire and a hunger to fulfill the calling you have for us, that it would stop us in our tracks when we're tempted to indulge in things that are contrary to your nature, your truth, and your law. Lord, we want to be your people. And we want to be sold out, surrendered to you to the very, very end until we hear that trumpet call, until the skies part, until you come back for us, our Lord Jesus. Help us to be your people, and we look forward to all that lies ahead. We pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful Sabbath. God bless you.